Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
If you come to our house, above our piano, you will see some framed pictures of our kids. One of the things we have done is when our kids turn 7 years old, we take nice pictures of them, and Vicki has these nice frames that she's put them in, and so you can see our kids hanging above the piano. We haven't got Eleanor's up there yet, but they're going to get there eventually. They've been taken, just not framed. And in almost every one of those sets of pictures, three pictures of each child, there is a picture of them with the family dog that we had at that time. And what's kind of fascinating is to see how many dogs the Hornocks have had. Seven kids, just about seven dogs. And what's really kind of interesting is the dog that is in Caroline's picture. That dog was named Sam. And it's kind of ironic that Caroline's seven-year-old picture was taken with Sam, because of all the people in the family that didn't get along with Sam, Caroline and Sam did not get along. Sam looks like a black lab, but he was not a black lab purebred. He was a mix. I think it was half black lab and half demon. He was just, he was not a good dog. And, you know, the Grafted was up there at Harrison with Paul Tyre. Paul was our original youth pastor. Bad mistake. One of the kids brought this puppy that they found on the way to church one night. And so Paul calls me up and says, "Hey, Richard, what do I do? They brought this puppy to youth group." And I said, "Oh, really? I'll come and take care of it." And, you know, we took care of it, and we had the thing. And, I mean, Vicky's like, "You are not going to want this dog. We do not want a dog. We're not dog people." And I'm like, yeah, but we kept the dog. And, you know, I heard I told you so a lot that way. But anyway, Sam was just not a good dog. You know, some dogs are good. Some dogs fit into the family. Sam was not good. He did not fit in our family. And what's kind of interesting is, in hindsight, how stupid we were to keep Sam as long as we kept him. It just did not work. Example. We had this electric fence. Do you know what an electric fence is? You kind of bury the wire around the perimeter of your house, and you put this shock collar on him, and he's supposed to stay inside the fence. And it worked great for about 6 months. And then one of our trees got struck by lightning. It fried the fence's transformer, and, you know, Sam learned that he could get out. Let me just tell you, once he tasted freedom, he never wanted to come back. And he would leave the yard, and he would run away, and he'd terrorize the neighbors, and I'd go out and chase him. I remember, it was about 112 degrees out, and I'm supposed to do a funeral. So I'm dressed in this suit, and Sam is gone. And it's Saturday afternoon, and Vicky's, you know, got all the kids at the house, and she's like, "Well, I'm not chasing him." And I'm like, "Well, I got to go do a funeral." And she's like, "Well, I'm not chasing him." So I'm chasing this dog around our neighborhood in, you know, my black suit, trying to get over to bury someone, and I'm chasing this dog. That's how this dog did to us. And literally the final straw came when it was about 4 weeks after Julia was born. Julia's our 12-year-old. And, you know, when you have a four-week-old baby, you don't sleep much, particularly if you're the nursing mother. Well, you know what happened? Vicky and Julia got a great night's sleep. I pulled an all-nighter because Sam would not come in. I mean, Sam was out in the yard, and I'd go, "Sam, come on back." And he wouldn't come back. And so I'd say, "Okay, I'm just going to leave him outside." And so I'd go to bed, and the next thing I'd hear, "Rawr, rawr, 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 rawr," you know, and I'm like, you know, our neighbors, you know, they're just as hyper as can be. And so I'm like, "I got to get him in." And literally, I spent the entire night chasing Sam. And the next morning, it just kind of hit me. I just spent a sleepless night, not because I got a four-year-old or a four-week-old baby, but because I got this dog. And then finally I realized this dog has got to go. And we found him another home. And you know what was so amazing? About 2 months later, I was driving up Texas Boulevard, and I saw Sam running up Texas Boulevard. And I just shot up one of those prayers. Thank you, God. He belongs elsewhere. Sam was a nightmare. And why was it? Because deep inside of Sam was this element that said, you know what? I'm going to do things my way. When Caroline goes out to the swing set, I'm going to jump on her. And I'm going to stay on top of her until someone comes and kicks me off. And that's what he would do to Caroline. When Richard wants me to come in, I'm going to keep running. And as soon as he gets in bed, I'm going to start howling. I mean, he wanted to do life his way. There wasn't one submissive bone in Sam's body. Now, here's the deal. Sam was pretty human-like. Because whether I admit it, whether you admit it, deep down inside of us, there is something just kind of wired into our DNA that says, I'm going to do it my way. I mean, Sinatra sang it so well. I did it my way. And that's the way we are. Some of us might look a little more submissive than the other person, but deep down, when you get to the right issue, we want to do life our way. We do not want to submit. That's just built into our DNA. You say, well, now what happens when we trust Jesus Christ? Well, we get a new desire, a desire to please God. But that desire to do things our way, it's still there. It's like a competing desire. And so literally inside of us, there are two wills. There are two natures. The old time preachers used to call one the old sin nature and the other would call it the new nature. Yes, I have a desire to please God, to submit to God, to do things God's way. But deep inside of me, and deep inside of you, is the desire to do things my way. I don't care what God says. I don't care what Scripture says. I want to do it my way. And spiritual maturity, in one sense, is essentially learning to do things God's way and disregarding that old way. See, it doesn't go away. There's some theology out there that says that old self is eradicated. It isn't. It's incorrect theology. It's in some popular books today, but it's not right. They got it right years ago. You have two natures when you trust Jesus Christ. You have an old nature that you've had from birth with a deceitful heart that wants to do things your way. Even though now that you've trusted Christ, you've got a new way, a new nature. Now, why do I bring all this up? I bring all this up because I think that what we're going to look at today in the book of Isaiah, I think it will help us gravitate towards that new nature. It will help us ignore the old nature. You see, it's not just a matter of wanting it. It is a matter of kind of reprogramming our entire perspective, our entire worldview, if you will, to recognize that old nature for what it is and the new nature for what God wants it to be. Now, if you got your Bible, open it up to Isaiah 24 if you're not already there. Now, we've been stepping our way through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus Christ, and the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, is essentially just a collection of the sermons he preached during that time. Isaiah was like the super preacher of the era. He was the Chuck Swindoll, the Billy Graham. And towards the end of his life, he collected his sermons and categorized them into various topics. And you've got about 40 messages that are contained in these 66 chapters, and they are thematically clumped together to communicate information that God wanted his people to understand and know. And essentially, the bottom line message was this. I mean, hey, where God is taking you doesn't square with the way you're living now. So let's get your present actions to start matching with your future reality. Well, we just, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the sermons that were contained in chapters 13 through 23. And essentially what God did through Isaiah during that time was, particularly to the people of Judah, he said, here's what God thinks of Babylon. Here's what God thinks of Edom. Here's what God thinks of Egypt. Here's what God thinks of Assyria. And it wasn't so much so that the Babylonians would know what God would think, because they could care less. It was just so the people of Judah, God's people, would know how to think about these people who were totally disregarding God. Well, today we want to consider the last of those sermons. It's the one found in chapters 24 to 27. In a way, it's like the capstone sermon of all that. And essentially what he says is this. Everyone, Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Moab, everyone's going to be judged. Everyone will stand before God. Okay, look at it. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. What's he describing? Judgment. And the people will be like priests, the servants will be like masters, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What's he saying there? All class distinction is going to be wiped out. You think you're really cool because you got a nice house and a fat bank account? It's all going to be gone. Everything's going to be leveled. The surface is going to be leveled. The earth is going to be judged. Everyone's going to be judged. Look at verse 3. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the earth, for the Lord has spoken this word. Why? Verse 5. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. For, because they've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes. And listen to this, the last part of verse 5. They've broken the everlasting covenant. You see, there is a basic covenant between the Creator and the creation. The creation is supposed to do things the Creator's way. God is our Creator. We are created in His image. We are the image of God here on earth. We're not like dogs, we're not cats or animals of any kind. We are the image of God. And we are supposed to reflect that image. And you know what he says? You've broken that agreement because you've ignored God's ways. You've ignored his statutes. If you're taking notes, write Romans 1 off to the side. In Romans 1, Paul says, you know, if you go out into nature, if you look up into the sky at night, you study the sun, the moon, the stars, you look at plant life, you even look at animal life, there is enough what's called natural revelation that will point you to a Creator. There is no way in the world, Paul says, that you cannot look at all of this stuff and say, there had to be an originator. It's an incredible clock, and so there must be a clockmaker. Natural revelation points to the fact that there is a Creator. Can you learn everything you need to know just from studying nature, just from studying the universe? No. But you can definitely know that there's a God. And you can definitely know that that God wants to communicate with you. And you can definitely know that you are not God, but He is God, and you are someday going to have to give an account to Him. That's what Romans 1 is all about. And what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 1 is he's saying you've ignored that. You've broken that everlasting covenant. You see all this evidence, and you're saying, I don't have to regard God. And so I live any way I want. I ignore the laws. I ignore the statutes. And so that's why all will be judged. Now look down the passage a little bit more. Go down to, all the way down to verse 10. In verse 7, he starts off and he talks there. And then in verse 10, he gets down to something that's really kind of fascinating. He said, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. The city of chaos. Look at verse 23. He's talked about this city of chaos, but ultimately his discussion ends up talking about Mount Zion, verse 23, and Jerusalem. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, that's another city. Look down at 25, chapter 25, verse 2. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. He's talked about this city of chaos and how it's going to be destroyed, but there's going to become another city. Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. So open the gates that the righteous nations may enter in. What's this deal about the cities? What's this imagery? Have you been to a big city lately? I'm talking a really big city. You don't get to see it here in Texarkana. We're too spread out. We don't really have a city center, so you kind of miss it. Even in a place like Dallas, you don't see it. You go to a place like Chicago or New York, one of those cities that is really congested together, and you just kind of look at the thing. I remember years ago we went to New York City, and we were out at Ellis Island. And at Ellis Island, where all the immigrants came in, you can look back over to Manhattan, and you just see this beautiful city that's just, these huge, huge buildings. And this, when we were there, it was pre-2001, so the Twin Towers were still standing. It's just majestic. And in a way, a city, here's the imagery, a city is like this self-contained, self-supporting unit. It's like this organism that has its own life, and it's so interdependent, it's almost independent, if you will. And that's the imagery that Isaiah is going after. It's like he's describing man's city, and how man's city in reality is just a city of chaos that is ultimately going to be destroyed. But all of history is heading towards God's city, and that's going to be an incredible city, a wonderful city. Some of you are probably thinking, some of you that have read a lot of literature, particularly, you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, isn't there something, some famous guy that wrote something about the city of God? Yeah, there was a theologian, probably the greatest theologian that's ever lived, preacher, Bible scholar, theologian. His name was Augustine. He lived about 400 years after Christ. Augustine, probably more than almost anyone else, took what the Bible had to say and reduced it down to simple statements. So we say, that's what the Bible is teaching. He didn't make up the truth, he just identified the truth. St. Augustine. One of his greatest works was called The City of God. And his inspiration was out of this passage here. And he basically described how this system that we're functioning in, this world system, it's like a city. It's this self-supporting, interdependent city that, in a way, thinks it can be independent from God. You know, it's fascinating. If you really wanted to trace this thing through, in all these strategic places in the Bible, it talks about cities. Not that cities are bad, it's just that when you really understand that inner working, interdependent, you know, kind of a life of its own type of nature, the city is a great illustration of the human system. The system apart from God. What did Cain do? Remember Cain, Adam and Eve, then Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Then Cain leaves, Genesis chapter 4. What does the end of it say? He went out and built a city. After the flood, God said, spread out. And there, instead of spreading out, they gathered together in a city called Babel and built a tower trying to reach up to God. Genesis 11. What does Hebrews chapter 11 say about Abraham? Abraham went out seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. See, it's like this concept of city is really, really, you know, just it illustrates his point so well. Particularly the whole idea that if you're part of a city, you can really start feeling independent. Listen to this. This is what one commentator had to say about this whole concept of city. A city is a mechanism, biblically speaking, on the bad side of it all, for living independently of God. It's a device of self-salvation. It's a denial of human mortality. The city was man establishing his own enduring greatness. That's why Cain went out and started a city. That's why the people of Babel built a city. And so Isaiah here picks up that same imagery. And he's describing the world system as a city. This whole thing that you and I are involved in, and we're involved in having to live and make and raise our kids and in it and all that stuff. But notice what he says. Verse 10 of chapter 24. It's a city of chaos. It's a city of chaos. See, essentially, this sermon that Isaiah is preaching here, it's the tale of two cities. The city of chaos versus the city of God. This world, this human experiment that we're involved in, we might think it's really cool. We might think it meets all kinds of needs. But from God's perspective, it's a city of chaos. Look down at chapter 25, verse 2. Here's what God's going to do to this city of chaos. He's going to turn it into a heap. It's going to be a fortified city that was turned into ruins. It's a palace of strangers. It won't be anymore. It'll never be rebuilt. Strong people will glorify God. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. It's all going to be transformed into God's city. Instead of it being something that points people away from God, God's going to institute His city that will point people to Him. Look at chapter 25, verse 6. Here's what that new city is going to be like. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet there for all the peoples on this mountain. What mountain? Mount Zion. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. On this mountain he'll swallow up the covering which is over all the people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He'll swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. This is what the Lord is saying. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 26. He's still describing this city of God. In that day, this song's going to be sung about the land of Judah. We've got a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for our security. So open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in, the one that remains faithful. Look at verse 3. You've probably read this verse before. Didn't know where it was even set. The steadfast mind God will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. See, in this city of God, there's perfect peace, there's perfect contentment, there's no tears, there's no competition, there's no backbiting, there's perfect unity. The stress and strain of functioning in the city of chaos is replaced by the peace and tranquility of functioning in the city of God. One more thing I want to show you. Look over to chapter 27. In that day, the Lord's going to punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great mighty sword. What is that? The monsters are even going to be destroyed. I don't think he's talking here about literal monsters. He's talking about the monsters of life. They're all going to be wiped away. So what do you have here? Okay, let me net it out, because this is complicated and I'm having to compress it all in here to about 20 minutes to try to explain it to you. But essentially what Isaiah says, and he uses this idea of city, but he's basically saying is this human system that you're living in and I'm living in, that we're all functioning in, it's going to be judged. It's going to be judged. It's going to deteriorate and be done away with and will be replaced by that utopia, that city of God that he's been preaching about. We could go back to, if we wanted to take the time, we could go back to chapter 12. And we'd find out that's where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. We could go to chapter 11. We could find out, oh, that's where the lion and the lamb lie down together. There's peace and tranquility. There's no weeds in your grass anymore. The effects of the curse have all been reversed. What's he saying? He's saying this human system that we're part of is heading towards judgment. And after that judgment is completed, God's kingdom will come in. You say, now wait a minute. Okay, now this is starting to make sense. It was pretty tough to get through all that stuff and the city and the people and the tears and all that stuff. But that's making sense. We're all heading towards a time of judgment. And then once that judgment is done, there's a time of kingdom, a time of peace. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what Isaiah is saying. Essentially, when you net it all out, he's saying the kingdom of God is coming, but it's only after the kingdom of man has been judged. Now just look up here for a minute. What did Jesus and John the Baptist preach? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get your act together, because the kingdom of God is coming. What did they do? Did they get their act together? Some did. Most did not. Instead of putting Jesus on the throne, they put him on a cross. And he died for our sins. He was raised. And then God took him back into heaven. But right before he went to heaven, Acts 1, do you remember what his disciples asked? They said, is it now that you're going to bring in this kingdom? And what did Jesus say? No, it's not for you to know the times or the season. That's up to the Father. But I'm leaving. And then Jesus left. He ascended up into the clouds. This is Acts 1, verses 1 all the way down to about verse 11. And then, after Jesus went up in the clouds, there were, right there, standing among them, what? Two angels. And the two angels said, in the same way you saw him go, he's going to come back and establish that kingdom. And what we got here is Isaiah is saying, there is going to be a time of judgment. And when that judgment is finished, there's going to be a time of kingdom. There's going to be a time of judgment. Jesus will come, and there will be a time of kingdom. Let me net it out. This world is heading towards a time of judgment that the world has never seen before. This human system, this city of chaos, is doomed for destruction. Remember the old song? Some of us that are old enough used to sing it around campfires. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. This place is going to be destroyed. This system is going to be destroyed. It is going to be judged because it has violated that eternal covenant with God. That all that natural revelation that has been pointing towards the fact that there's a Creator has been ignored by humankind. And so ultimately, God will judge it in something we call the tribulation. Fortunately, we've got the rest of the Bible, and it supplies a whole bunch of details. I mean, it's going to be a 7-year period of time. It's going to be an unleashing of time when things are going to be horrible. Nearly half of the world's population will be dead by the time that judgment is over because of the famine and the war and the disease that will be inflicted during it. But ultimately, God's kingdom will come in. Now, like I said, fortunately, we got the rest of Scripture, and over the next couple messages, we'll start filling in the gap, because right now we're just looking at two big parts of the equation, judgment and kingdom. But we find out from Scripture that actually Jesus said, because you're my bride, you're the church, I'm actually going to snatch you out, and you're not even going to have to be here during that time of judgment in something we call the rapture. And you will come back with me. But that's the information for us who are part of the church, Jews and Gentiles together, who agreed who Jesus Christ was. But all of this is pointing to the fact that this world right now is heading towards judgment. You say, well, what do I do with that? Let me tell you what you do with that. This afternoon, if you slip off to a store, tomorrow, when you go to your job, when you drive into your neighborhood, and you see people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you need to remember and know and be moved by the fact that those people are heading towards judgment. And God has called you to be a lamp and a light and a witness to help them prepare for that time of judgment. To help them to quit ignoring that eternal covenant of God. See, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. You know, we're so used to dividing everyone by gender, by race, by nationality. But really, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who know who Jesus Christ is, and those who don't. And it is my prayer, and actually my assumption, that almost all of us here today know who Jesus Christ is. We know He's the Savior who died on the cross. He's the King that is coming to establish that kingdom. But let me tell you what. The people in your neighborhood, the people in your office, the people that you rub shoulders with at a store or at the mall or out at the soccer field or at the baseball field may not. They may not. They are lost and like lambs going to the slaughter. They're heading for a Christless eternity. And before it even gets there, there is a judgment here on earth that when you read the book of Revelation should send the shivers up and down our spine at how horrible. Why? Because God is just such a mean person? No, because the wrath of God, as Romans 1, 19 says, the wrath of God is being poured out on the evil of sin. That's where this world is heading. Now, when I go back and I talk about the whole thing about Sam and running out and not being submissive and all that stuff and talking about the tug of war inside of us, my friends, when we put layered over our entire life this concept of judgment followed by kingdom, man, there isn't any decision that I face, there isn't any decision that you face that is more important than factoring those things into the equation. Whether it's a purchase that I make, a relationship that I establish, whether it is an occupation that I get myself involved in, I need to sit and think about the fact that all of human history is heading towards judgment. Because in reality, it's just a city of chaos. That company that you work for, that occupation that you're involved in, its eternal value is only as it fits into the establishment of that kingdom. And some ways it establishes the kingdom, some ways it doesn't. And to the extent that you and I get so wrapped up in this city of chaos, we're like just kids that are out in the pool, treading water, splashing around, having a big time, but in reality, we're accomplishing nothing. It is only living in light of that kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom and getting people prepared for that kingdom. That's where true purpose comes from. If what you are planning on doing this afternoon or what you're planning on doing, how you're planning on investing this next week, does not fit into kingdom work, you need to really give yourself some pause and say, what do I need to do? It's not a matter of quitting your job. It's not a matter of going and finding something else to do. It's a matter of doing your job and doing those things that God has put on your agenda, doing them in a kingdom way. See, this world, it's not your home. It's a city of destruction. It's a city of chaos that is going down the tubes. Because as a system, it has disregarded the eternal covenant of God. And what God is saying is, invest your life wisely in the kingdom of God. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. Well, they didn't repent. They put him on the cross, not on a throne. But when he left with the promise of coming back to establish that kingdom. And we who know who he is, who know that he really was the king, not just our Savior, but he really was the king, the best way we can invest our life is by living it in the establishment of his kingdom. When you're selling that widget tomorrow, when you're designing that widget tomorrow, when you're managing those people tomorrow, manage them in such a way to prepare them for the kingdom, to point them to the king. Because that's what gives life purpose. That's what gives life meaning. You and I have to essentially surrender that part of us that says it's about me and mine and building my kingdom. Because you know what? God says, your kingdom, it's just a city of chaos. My kingdom, now that's eternal. You and I, there's this thing inside of us, this war. My way, God's way. This side has to surrender to God's way. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I thank you for the fact that here we're looking at what Isaiah said 2,700 years ago. And we're seeing, Father, that it's yet to be fulfilled. This world is still heading towards judgment. But that judgment is sure, and someday it'll be very swift. But you've called us to be people, kingdom people. You've called us to be people who trust in you, who rely upon you, whose hearts are steadfastly dependent upon you. But we acknowledge, Lord, there's a dilemma inside of us. We are prone to wander. I pray, Father, that we would regularly slay that desire to do life our way. And that we would regularly seek to build your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.